Good morning again and welcome to chapel. My name is Marvin Lorenzana, Director of Multicultural Services here at EMU. And today we're kicking off our tribute celebration to Martin Luther King Jr. and his legacy. I hope everybody has one of those little flyers that were given away. Can you show me those flyers? Can you do it like this just to make sure you have one? Yeah, we're not going to go through those, but that's the information. There you have the information you need to know about the events and things that will be happening during the weekend and next Monday. I have the pleasure of introducing today our keynote speaker. Luke Hartman is not stranger to EMU, the EMU community, because he previously taught full-time here at EMU, at the Education Department. He continues to serve EMU as a graduate adjunct instructor in teacher education. Luke is currently an administrator at Skyline Middle School in Harrisonburg, Virginia. He previously taught for 10 years in higher education and 5 years in middle and higher school, in high school. In addition, Luke has 17 years experience as a men's basketball coach. Luke has almost completed his PhD from Virginia Tech and continues to conduct research and speak across the country on topics related to diversity and prejudice reduction. A longstanding favorite at Mennonite Youth Conventions, and I've been in one of those, Luke is a dynamic speaker who always inspires others. EMU, help me welcome Luke Hartman.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you, Marvin, for the invitation to come back to Eastern Mennonite University. I'm very excited to be here. I'm honored to be here among you. I see a lot of former colleagues and friends, and we have some distinguished guests, even a middle school student who I allowed permission to come this morning, so he's here with us as well. I also want to say a special thank you to Courtney and Michael for the music this morning. You blessed me richly. Can we give it up for Michael and Courtney? Thank you so much. I've been asked over the years many times to speak on this particular day, Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday or maybe the holiday, and every single time, I said no. I won't do it. It something seemed innately wrong about this idea that on one day of the year we're going to ask black Americans, black orators from all over the country to come together to stand on what is perceived as their soapbox to talk about their issues. There was something that seemed like some form of tokenism, and I didn't buy it. I said, I'm not doing it. And then I also sat out in the congregations and these audiences from time to time, and I'd hear the murmur around me of people saying, maybe this year the speaker will get it right. Maybe this year the speaker will say those 34 words from I Have a Dream that Martin Luther King Jr. wrote when he was 34 years old. He will get it right this year with the right intonation and the right dialect, and I'll feel good about it. And I said, I'm not participating in that. But Marvin asked me to come to EMU and speak on this day. And I said, yes. And I thought about, why did I say yes? And I think part of it was because of who you are. Part of it was because of what happened back in 1963 when the education faculty drafted a document. And I kind of paraphrase, but basically what they said, they said, we acknowledge that that there's a lot of racial injustice going on right now, right here. And they apologized for any neglect that they had in the past or done in the past. And they vowed to work against expressions of inequality from that point on. And EMU has continued to embrace these ideals and continues to have emphasis on peace and justice. And that's evidenced by former professors like Titus Bender and John Paul Lederach, It's evidenced by the work of Howard Zaire and his colleagues in the Conflict Transformation Program, the Center for Peace and Justice. It's evidenced by my primary mentor, Dr. Judy Mullen. So I said, I will come and speak. I also believe that it's time for me to use this opportunity to use my voice to continue to help our society unlearn much of what we've been conditioned to believe about race and race relations. That's why I'm here today. Ah, Martin Luther King Jr. I was just a boy when I started hearing the name in my house, Martin Luther. And I used to go to my father and I'd say, Dad, tell me the story again. Will you tell me the story again? And my father would say, yeah, Luke. It was like this. He would tell me how in 1968, soon after that April 4th death of Martin Luther King Jr., he was in Atlanta and he went to Ebenezer Baptist, and none other but Martin Luther King Sr. walked and talked with my father, Peter Hartman, and they walked around Ebenezer and he showed him the place. And he was talking about the sorrow that he felt for the loss of his son, but he was also celebrating, and he was very full of joy for all that had been accomplished by his son. And so I called my dad the other night, and I said, Dad, it's been a long time, but will you tell me the story again? Will you tell me again? He said, yeah, Lou. And he talked about how when he was in the presence of Martin Luther King Sr., he was in the presence of a godly man. He had an aura about him. And more than anything else, he emphasized this, more than anything else, he had a spirit of humility. He was the most humble man he had ever met in his life. And I oftentimes thought about this. Here's my dad hanging out with his dad. It is as close as I can get to feeling and touching and experience what it would be like to walk and talk with Martin Luther King Jr. It's as close as I get, but I can't get any closer than that. But what we are left with is the legacy. We're left with the legacy of Dr. King. And this morning, when I think of the legacy of Martin Luther King Jr., I want to think about the legacy in both at a macro level and also at a micro level, and I hope to convey that in a short amount of time. At the macro level, what is Martin Luther King Jr. really about? Number one, he was about mass organization. And he would take all these smaller organizations, these grassroots organizers, and he would bring people together collectively for a common purpose. He was always organizing. Whether it was the single social issue in 55 with the Montgomery boycott, or maybe it was the 250,000 that were at D.C. when he gave the I Have a Dream speech. Or maybe it was when he organized the 25,000 marchers that marched that 45 miles from Selma to Montgomery for voting rights. He was always organizing. Mass organization is part of his legacy. Matter of fact, on his birthday, January 15, 1968, the last birthday he ever experienced. At 8 o'clock in the morning, according to those who were near him, at 8 o'clock in the morning, he did what you should do on your birthday. He had breakfast with his family. And then from 10 o'clock until 12 o'clock, no, 10 o'clock until 1 o'clock, he was in the basement of the church in those blue jeans and that light blue windbreaker. And he came in, and with him he had Jewish allies from New York. He had some Native Americans. He had some whites from Appalachia sitting around the table. He had the labor force, folks representing labor. He had some of Cesar Chavez's folks from Southwest Texas. He had blacks from the Deep South, Mississippi, all sitting around the table, and they were working on this idea of bringing people together to march on Washington that summer in 68 to address economic deprivation, the poverty that was taking place in our society. They had cake from 1 to 2. From 2 to 5, He was working on how do we end the Vietnam War. So even on his last birthday, he was working at organization through passive resistance. The second part of, at the macro level, when I think about his legacy, we have to talk about mass sacrifice. We have mass organization, but you can't. He also had mass sacrifice. He was jailed 28 times. He was stabbed. His home was blown up. He was hit in the head with a brick. He was subjected to the very overt, explicit visuals of racism through dogs, hoses, etc., etc. So there's mass bodily sacrifice, if you will, as part of his legacy. And then finally, you also, at the macro level, you have this idea of changing laws, whether it was the Public Accommodations Bill or the Public Housing Act or the Voter Rights Act. He was always working at changing law, changing the infrastructure. You know, when he started out, he was looking at a single social issue, integration, public accommodations, equitable participation in America. That's what he was working at in 55 as a young black Baptist minister, you see. Then he moved to the political. 65, he's working on voting rights, etc. And then at the very end, it was this kind of global revolution. He was looking at how to end the Vietnam War. He was looking at the ills of capitalism and saying we have to reform capitalism because we have too many poor among us. We have to look at economic distribution and what's taking place here with the poor. And countries from all over the world, Africa and Asia and other places were beginning to respond. So he was at this global level. They were saying, how do we respond to colonialism and imperialism? You see, this is the macro legacy of Martin Luther King Jr. But when looking at Martin Luther King Jr.'s legacy today, it's even more important to move beyond the macro level and bring into focus the micro level legacy, where Martin Luther King Jr.'s legacy is lasting because he truly worked at seeing Jesus in everyone. In Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30, Jesus is opening up his public ministry in his own home synagogue. He finally comes back home. He's already built a bit of a reputation out and about. His reputation preceded him prior to coming home. He was touching one person at a time. Even when he had the sense that he was the Jewish Messiah sent to the Jews, the pages of scriptures are filled with one example after another of Jesus accepting everyone who came to him, regardless of race, regardless of gender, color, or creed. At the beginning of this passage, Jesus quotes Isaiah, which is a messianic passage. He says, I've been anointed by God, basically, and I love this part, not to rule over people. This is what he's saying in the synagogue in his hometown. I have been appointed by God, not to rule over people, but to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoner, and to release the oppressed and proclaim the Lord's favor. He defines his messiahship as aligning with the poor, the disenfranchised, the marginalized, those on the fringe of society. The hometown folks, they're murmuring a little bit. They kind of know who he is, and they want to see some of these fancy-dancy miracles. But instead, I love what Jesus did. This is what gives me great hope. He says, there were plenty of Jews in desperate need in the time of Elijah, but he wasn't sent to those Jews. But it was the foreign widow from Sidon, which is modern-day Lebanon. There were plenty of lepers in the day of Elisha, and he didn't heal one of them. But he healed Naaman, the Syrian, this outsider. Jesus says basically at the outset of his ministry that it's going to be a ministry of inclusion. It's about inclusivity. And this got the hometown folks so angry and aroused their prejudice to a level where they tried to kill him. And Dr. King, you see, he understood that when you confront people in power, even if you do it in a loving way, you're going to incense prejudice. There's no other way to be Christ-like. So this is part of the micro level of Dr. King's legacy. Dr. King found in Gandhi, and he found in Jesus, a model of loving. Loving, loyalty, and commitment to one another. He compelled us to embrace one another's well-being. It was in the early 90s, I was teaching out in Broadway, north of town, about 15 miles. And I loved it. I loved my experience at Broadway. I would do it all over again the same way. Loved my experience at Broadway. And my wife, we were just recently married, and my wife and I wanted to live in that community. And I remember looking through the paper, and there was this house in Timberville. Nice house. 3-bedroom, 2-bath. Looked perfect. For rent at a reasonable price. So I called up. I said, hey, I see that this house is for rent. Could I come take a look at it? My wife and I would love to. They asked some questions. I answered the questions. They said, come on out. We drove the 15 minutes out. We get there, and I have the wife just wait in the car. It just seemed like the right thing to do as a young married man, you know, showing my chauvinistic male authoritarian disposition. So I gave her just stay here and I'll wave you in when it's okay. I went to the front porch. There's a gentleman sitting on the porch. I said, hey, I take it that this is the house for rent. He said, well, you have to ask the folks inside. So I knocked on the door and a gentleman came to the door and I said, hey, I'm here to at least look at the house to see if we can rent it. I just called a little bit ago. He said, yeah. Let me go get my wife. She's the one that takes care of all this stuff. I said, that's fine. He was gone for what felt like an eternity. And then he came back. And he said, hey, look, it's already been rented. I said, no. I was the one, I just called. It was just 15 minutes ago. I called, we just drove straight here. And I think that's a misunderstanding. He goes, no, she says that it's already been rented. That's what she said. It's already been rented? Yeah, it's already been rented. Okay. All right. Thank you. And I remember it like it's yesterday. I turned and I went down and the sidewalk and I got in the car. And my wife said, hey, what's going on? I said, well, it's been rented. She said, what do you mean it's been rented? We just called. I said, yeah, it's been rented. And it was so quiet. The drive back from Broadway to Parkview was a long drive. Not a word was said. And it stung. I could feel the sting. And my cheeks were hot. They were flushed. They were red. And I was so hurt. And I remember pulling in, and I kind of took my time getting out of the car. My wife went right into the house. And by the time I got into the house, she was already in the paper. She had picked up the phone, and she was calling back. And I heard her say, yeah, I'm interested in, I see you have a house for rent. I'd like to... I'm interested in coming out to look at it. And they told her, sure, come on out and look at it. It's for rent. And then there's that pause. And my wife at that moment said, no, you just refused to rent it to my husband and I. And that is wrong. It's so wrong. It goes back to the very beginning statements that I made. It was impressed upon me how important it is to have Caucasian allies so that when I speak, I'm not just perceived as speaking about my own issues from my own soapbox. It was impressed upon me how important it is to have representatives from the dominant culture stand up for those who are marginalized, for those who are under the foot of oppression, for those who are disenfranchised, for those without privilege and without power. Folks, the micro level of Martin Luther King Jr.'s legacy comes down to really to two things here. It comes down to having a desire, and the key word is desire. It comes down to having a desire to know people and treat people for who they truly are, not as a representative of a class or of a group. And it comes down to being willing to take risks, to act against negative expectations, belittling stereotypes, and both overt and covert acts of discrimination. in today's terms, what this really means, if we really want to get down to it, it's recognizing that reluctance, just reluctance in and of itself, is prejudice. We have to be aware of the subtle, implicit preferences that we have that so quickly lead to prejudice. In practical terms, it's like this. It may be easier to go and serve 3 years in Africa than it is to invite the African-American family across the street over for lunch. Hello. This is what it looks like. Maybe the curtain gets pulled back. Maybe the scales fall from your eyes, and you're able to recognize when you're out and about, maybe when you're in the airport, that you recognize that when you're in the airport, you recognize who it is that's flying and who it is that's working at the airport. When you're at the restaurant, who is eating and who's cooking and bussing tables? When you're at the hotel, maybe it's who's staying at the hotel and who's cleaning the hotel. And you begin to see this before you. It's really, really, if you want to break it down, the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. at either the macro level or the micro level, it's recognizing that the worst four-letter word in the English language is the word them. That's the legacy of Martin Luther King Jr. To breathe life into both the macro and micro level of Dr. King's legacy, we have to act. We have to speak out against injustice. We must have compassion for the least of these. We must be reconcilers. We must forgive. We must work at not only facing the difference among us, but embracing the difference among us. May we live out what was modeled by Gandhi. May we live out the ideology of Eastern Mennonite University. May we live out the legacy of Martin Luther King Jr. May we live out the very, very teaching of Jesus, which is the ethic of love for all people. Amen.
Dr. Hartman, thank you for taking the risk to say yes to Marvin's invitation and share with us and challenge us today. There are so many opportunities for cross-cultural learning, both far and near. I'm Beth Arasena, Director of Cross-Cultural Programs, and this morning we commissioned 30 students and our faculty leaders for the Spring 2010 Middle East Cross-Cultural. I ask the group to please come forward at this time and have a seat on the steps here while friends and family gather around to lay hands and embrace the group in prayer. The Middle East Cross-Cultural is led by Dr. Linford Stutzman, Associate Professor of Culture and Religion at EMU. Professor Stutzman's passion in life is to teach in a way that encourages, equips, and enables students to follow Jesus into the world. This will be his sixth semester-long cross-cultural to the Middle East, and he has led numerous summer seminars to the Mediterranean and Eastern Europe. Dr. Stutzman will be joined by his son, David Stutzman, and daughter-in-law, Rebecca Stutzman. David and Rebecca are students at the Fuller Theological Seminary, earning advanced degrees in intercultural studies. David has participated in EMU cross-culturals previously as a student and as an assistant leader. What I love most about David and Rebecca is that they are really, really cool. The group will leave campus today in just a few hours at 12:45 from Lehman Circle. Associate Campus Pastor Byron Peachy will now lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. O God of love and reconciliation, We bring before you all of these students and leaders, and we pray that on their journey, your spirit be with them every step of the way. We ask that you keep them safe and out of harm's way. And we pray for the relationships within the group that will grow and mature and be a place of support and encouragement and mutual care among them. We pray now, too, for all of those who they will meet, Israelis, Palestinians, Muslims, Christians, Jews, and we pray for peace and reconciliation among the peoples of the Middle East. May we be witnesses of love and gentleness and openness to others. Thank you for the opportunity that we have as travelers and as learners, able to risk stepping out of what is often a comfortable world here at EMU into the wider world which you have created and which you love and where you are always present. And we ask that you open their eyes to the extraordinary world where they are traveling, that they would have hearts and minds of curiosity, and that they might see you, O God, in unlikely places. We especially ask your hand to be upon Linford, upon David and Rebecca, in all their responsibilities. And we ask that you give them wisdom for the journey and a sense of humor for all that which may come their way. And we pray now, too, for this university, for all of us who make up a part of the whole. May we see your spirit and your grace active among us here and with this group as they travel to the Middle East. We ask you to bless them. Amen.